Well, it really was a personal source of joy and a privilege for me to have had my dad here with us last week, standing in this place, opening the Word of God for us. So thank you all for your indulgence in that way and allowing him to come. Now, I know that it was in no way an indulgence for you. In fact, some of you have been very faithful to tell me that my dad set the bar very high. And so now I'm feeling that pressure and the burn as I come back to you this morning. So thanks for that. No, I'm joking. But it was a joy for me to have him here, and it is a similar joy for us to be able to open our Bibles together to a stretch of Scripture that we rarely get around to. Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and I know some of you are wondering, we were just in Philemon, how come now we're going to Isaiah, and why only chapter 40? So let me just explain that here to you so that you understand what's in my mind as I ask you to turn your Bibles there. You know, it really is our practice here at NCC to take a break from our, I guess you could say, regularly scheduled programming here in these weeks over the heart of the summer, and do a bit of a summer series, a diversion, if you will, that allows us to kind of break up our regular expositions. And that's kind of our standard practice, and that's what we're doing here this morning. And it's helpful as we get the opportunity to go back into the Old Testament. As New Testament Christians, we spend the majority of our time working our way through the New Testament texts that were given specifically to us. But it's very important for our faith to be grounded in the reality of the Old Testament, which is every bit as much the Word of God as the New is. And so we rarely get the opportunity to do this. And so for that reason, I'm really grateful for the opportunity to go back into the Old Testament and open our Bibles to Isaiah 40. You know, this is a text that for a really long time, I have wanted to be able to preach. It's one that I've often turned to and read in my own devotions for the encouragement of my heart, and I've often thought, boy, I really hope that I get to preach this chapter someday. Well, today is that day, because Isaiah 40 breaks down really into four parts, and wouldn't you know it, there are really 4 weeks that I will be here before our fall programming begins, and so I said, it's a perfect fit. That's exactly what we're going to do. You know, but the reason, the greatest reason why we're going to this text is not just because it's in the Old Testament or because it's a text that I personally really like. The reason why I think that this text is really so significant and strategic for us as a church to look at here during this summer is because it is a text that is peerless in its capacity to show us the greatness of the God that we serve. And that really, above all, is the reason why I want for us to turn in our Bibles to this text and study it together. You know, the past 7 weeks since we moved into this new home, we've really been focused on our own relationships. How does the truth of what we know about God apply to our interpersonal relationships? But now that we've spent nearly 2 months focused on us, I want us to turn our attention now back to a pure focus on the Lord Himself, to see, remember, to know who He is. Because it's when we see the greatness of who He is that we gain a better appreciation for our need of Him. And so over these next 4 weeks, that's precisely what we'll be doing here in the text of Isaiah 40. I want to begin this morning. Typically, it'd be standard when you open a new study to go back and look at the context of what was happening in the days that this material was written. But this morning, I'm actually not going to do that. This morning, I want for us to start by taking a few minutes and just considering here together our own context, that which we are facing and dealing with here in our own world. To understand our context, you've got to rewind the tape all the way back to the very beginning of human history. Let me show you how these things are all connected. You know, in the opening pages of Scripture, you all know the story. You find Satan, the evil one, tempting the very first human beings with this promise: take, eat of this fruit, and you will be like God. And we all know what happened next, don't we? Adam and Eve went for it. And ever since that day, every day since, the drumbeat of humanity's heart has been to become like God. Discontented with the true God, generation after generation after generation of our race has sought to ascend to his throne and push him off to the side, putting ourselves in his place. That's essentially a synopsis of what happened way back in the Garden of Eden when man said, "I want to be like God." Happened again, the Tower of Babel, when man said, "I will be with God." It happened and was happening during the days of Isaiah when man said, "I will craft for myself an alternative to God." And friends, that fundamental flaw is actually still happening here today as mankind says, "I'm just going to replace him altogether." And that right there is where we find our own context. That is precisely what very intelligent, wealthy, and powerful people are doing today as they seek intentionally, and they are not afraid to say so, to create a cheap fake of God himself through their own technological achievements. You see, in our latest, most modern endeavors, humans are creating forms of what we're calling, ironically enough, artificial intelligence that mimics the attributes of deity, such as omniscience and omnipresence at a level that's approaching something like consciousness. The faith of our world is rapidly being placed in our own technological achievements as we create entities made now in our own image, entities that are now also under our own control, that seemingly possess godlike attributes that previously were thought to belong only to the divine. And as Christians, it becomes a very important question for us to ask ourselves now, in the face of this very brave new world, how are we, as people who believe in the ultimate creator, as people who believe in our need of salvation, as people who believe in his son who came to provide that salvation, how are we as the followers and believers in the true God to understand these things and this seeming threat to the place of the supremacy of our God? How are we to maintain our own faith in the face of AI? How does God think about our achievements when he looks down and compares the child's play of Babel's Tower with what we as a race are up to now? How does he see these things? And more importantly, how ought we to see these things? That's the context that we're living in. And it's because of that context that I want us now to turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 40. Because this is a text that's meant to shout from God's lips to your ears that there, listen now, is no God, will be, can be no God like your God. The God of heaven, he is not reducible. He is not replaceable. There is truly none greater, and that is the theme of this text, and therefore the title of this little short series we'll be going through this summer. There is none greater. And this chapter is going to teach us just how stupid it is to think that God can be replaced with a cheap imitation of our own making. And in an era when humanity is preoccupied with creating some new form of God made in our own image, I think that we actually need this text more than we have ever needed it before. We need to be able to walk out of here convinced of our God's superiority, and we need, as his people, his agents and ambassadors in this world, to be able to explain why this God, the real God, can never be ignored. And so, living in a world of artificial intelligence, we need this morning to learn from Isaiah 40 about actual intelligence. The actual intelligence of him who reigns supreme. My goal is that your faith in this God would be strengthened and confirmed as we go through this chapter together, because over the course of this chapter, we are going to see four reasons why our God is greater and better than all possible pretenders, both ancient and modern. Today, we're only going to cover the first of those four reasons, but that's the structure of the next 4 weeks. And so we'll look at the first reason why our God is better than any other kind of God. See, these opening verses are broken up into three commands to cry out a message of salvation. And that is indeed the very first reason why our God is beyond and better than all other gods. It's because there is no God that saves like our God saves. And so I want to show that to you here this morning together. And since the text says three times to cry out the truth of your God's salvation, that is precisely what I intend to do. I intend to declare to you that there are three incomparable aspects of our God's matchless kind of salvation. And it's that salvation that we have received and that has been freely offered to us that make him unlike any other God. You cannot replace Yahweh Elohim, the God whom we serve, the one who is a covenant-keeping, creating kind of God. So, let's begin. Let's look at the reality of his salvation being undeserved. Isaiah 40, verse 1 begins with these words. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now look, having set things up in our context, this is the part now where we do need to go back and understand Isaiah's context, because we're admittedly parachuting into the middle of something here. So let's talk about Isaiah's context here just a little bit. Here's what you need to know. In Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, Isaiah, with the voice of God, has been hammering away at the people of Israel. He's been confronting them and warning them about coming judgment because of their feeble, half-hearted attempts to replace God with idols. At this point, for 800 years, the people of Israel and Judah have been going through cycle after cycle after cycle of abandoning God in favor of pursuing their own false gods. They've been doing what humans have always done. In fact, around this same time, a contemporary of Isaiah is the prophet Hosea, who writes his own book. It's a rather graphic book that charges Israel with being serial adulterers against God. And so for 39 chapters, God has been pronouncing judgment upon these people for their unfaithfulness. They had forgotten about God's omnipresence and his omnipotence and his omniscience. They had sought to leave him in the dust in favor of other lesser gods. And for that transgression, Isaiah says, judgment will come upon this generation. That's Isaiah 1 through 39. But then something huge and shocking happens in the white space that's there. It's in my Bible, it's very small white space, but there's a big thing that takes place there in between Isaiah 39 and 40. See, in Isaiah 40, the whole tone of this book radically changes. And so, by the way, do all of the verb tenses. The shift in tone and the perspective is so dramatic, in fact, that many liberal scholars who do not believe in the divine, or who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, or who do not believe in the ability of deity, they look at this and they insist that someone else had to have written these last 26 chapters. Because they don't sound anything like the first 39 chapters. It's like a different guy is penning these words. And that's what they believe. But what these scholars fail to understand is that in Isaiah 40, we're no longer looking ahead to future judgment. No, in Isaiah 40, now we're looking back. We've skipped into the future. We've skipped over thousands of years of future. That's the big event that happens between Isaiah 39 and 40, is that we skip over an intervening period of time, and now we're looking back upon salvation that God has already brought to these people. People who deserved judgment are now being offered salvation. And as chapter 40 opens, it is essential to notice that I know this, I'm telling you this, because all of the verb tenses have shifted very significantly now in Isaiah 40 into the past tense. Here is what those people will say as they look back. So these are people in the future
looking back upon an event in the past, and here is what they will say. Let me reread verses 1 through 2 with the verb tenses made clear. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquities have been pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Do you see how that this is now in the future as Israel looks back upon that which God has done for them? Isaiah 40 happens, therefore, in the future as the people of Israel reflect on God's most undeserved kind of salvation. Though they deserved judgment, Isaiah 1 through 39, in the end, what does God do? He brings them salvation instead. And on that day, there's going to be a certain urgency to their voice as they proclaim a message from God that says, comfort, comfort, take comfort. Look at what our God has done. And they repeat it not once, but twice, but they do it with a certain urgency. Friends, after 39 chapters of judgment, this message now here in chapter 40 that we're parachuting into, this is not what we would expect to hear by any means. But that's because we have a God who doesn't think like us. If we were writing this story, salvation for these people would not be the conclusion of it. But we are not writing this story, and we do not have a God. We have a God who defies convention. He defies any kind of human invention. We have a God who delights to save even when that salvation is not justified. I want you to see a little bit more clearly here God's commitment to salvation despite the fact that they don't deserve it by explaining just a little bit more what's going on. See, this theme of undeserved comfort bringing salvation to God's people is a theme that runs really throughout the entirety of Isaiah. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. In chapter 12, we read it earlier this morning. Isaiah says that it will be when Christ's kingdom arrives on earth. That's an event, by the way, that takes place in the future at the end of the tribulation period, that Israel will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away so that you might comfort me. Here in chapter 40, Isaiah points us again to that theme, comfort. So comfort, take comfort, my people. That's the message that your God has for you. And then again, in Isaiah chapter 61, we're told that the Messiah, listen now, would be anointed to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He would come, the sum total of all that the Messiah would come to do, he would come to bring comfort to everyone who mourns. And indeed, on the Sabbath day when Jesus appeared in the little town of Nazareth, do you know what he did? Luke chapter 4 tells us he opened the scroll to the very book that we're in, and he read these very words that I just read. And he pointed to the Messiah that appears in Isaiah 61, who would bring the kind of comfort that could only be found in him as the anointed one. And then he turns around and he says, this scripture has been fulfilled now in your hearing. And with those words, Jesus sits down to a stunned hush and silence that falls over the crowd. How would the people of Israel respond to this pronouncement that the anointed one who came to bring their comfort had arrived? Would they believe? Would they receive him or not? Well, do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 4? They were so stunned and offended by the claims of Jesus that they dragged him out of that room and tried to throw him off a cliff. What's the clear lesson in that? The people to whom Isaiah is writing are not people who deserve salvation. They do not deserve the comfort that God is proclaiming to them here in chapter 40. And yet, here in chapter 40, despite what they deserved, we find God promising that even though they did not deserve it at all, he, purely because he is a saving kind of God, would bring them this comfort anyway. And so, in the future, when that day arrives, here is what they will say. Our warfare has ended. They've never known that kind of peace, but they will. Our iniquity has been pardoned. And even though Christ has already brought that pardon, it's only going to be applied to Israel in the future when they turn and repent before their God and place their faith in Christ. They will say, verse 2, all of our sins have received double. And in the future, the people of Israel will realize that all of their sins were fully repaid up to the fullest extent to double in Christ. To date, they've never embraced these truths, but God says here that the day is coming when indeed they will. The day is coming when they will look back on Christ, and instead of trying to throw him off a cliff, they will say to one another, it's plural here now in verse 1, comfort, comfort, that's what our God told us to say. Why? Because in Christ, he brought us peace, pardon, full payment. We have a God who saves, despite the fact that for thousands of years we have been unworthy of such salvation. Now you say this morning, why are you dragging us through God's commitment to save the undeserving Jewish people? Friend, it's because when we see God's boundless, unbending commitment and intention to save a people this stubborn, that we begin to understand just how committed he is to saving us too. You don't have to be a part of the Jewish race to appreciate the kind of God who is willing to save people who are totally and completely unworthy. Just as God will do this certainly for the people of Israel, so has he already done it for you. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. After all, what does Paul say to us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? God shows us his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. You were not deserving of his salvation. You had no attractive qualities that would draw him to you. You too would have just as soon, in your rebellious hostility towards the God who made you, have sought to throw him off a cliff. And yet God urgently broke into your world with the message of comfort of Christ, and he cried out in his life and ministry, peace, it's here. Pardon, it's available. Payment, I've done it. So now take comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Why would he do this? Because he's the kind of God who loves to save those who just are not worthy of that salvation. This is why our God is better, because he's a God who saves like no other God could or would. It was when my heart was filled up to overflowing with treacherous hostility towards this God that he reached down and saved me. So friend, now today, what does that mean for us? Don't seek to avoid a God who loves you despite the sinfulness and lack of attractiveness. He reached down, and while you were still in your sin, he sent his son to die and pay for that sin. And so today we can look at each other now. Here's the result of it. And we can urgently say to one another what Israel too will say one day, comfort indeed, take your comfort. Because my warfare with God, it's over now. My iniquity against God, it has been pardoned by God. And all of my sin, it's been repaid double on Jesus' tab. This is the comfort that is ours that have come to know Christ. And the only reason why you've got it, the only reason why I've got it, is because we've got a God unlike any other God. That's the first reason why his salvation is incomparable. There is none greater than him. Why? Because he saves those who don't deserve his salvation. But there's more reasons in this text. That's just the first one of three that are given to us here. This is what God says about why I'm better. Let's keep going. Verses 3 through 5, we find that now his salvation is not only given to those who don't deserve it, His salvation is also unstoppable. Look at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, if those verses that I just read sound familiar to you, they should. It's because, to my knowledge, these are the only Old Testament verses that are explicitly quoted in every one of the four Gospels. You see, John the Baptist, who clearly loved the prophet Isaiah because he keeps quoting him, hears the call of God in these verses and makes the text of these verses the very mission of his life. You see, John knew that he was the voice from the wilderness who had been sent to prepare the way for the coming king. And in the ancient world, this was the role of a forerunner. Before a king would arrive and roll into town with his entourage, he would send out a forerunner to not only announce the fact that he was coming, but also prepare the way, to make it smooth, to remove the obstacles or rip out any kind of opposition that could be there. And indeed, that was John's function. See, a forerunner's job is to bulldoze a highway into town. And that's the imagery that's being given to us here. When Christ came to save, a forerunner, that's John the Baptist, went ahead to prepare the way, because ready or not, your king is coming, and you can't stop him. That was John's message during his ministry. You go back and read the Gospels, and you'll see it all over the place. John's, the central theme of his message is this: you need to repent, because the kingdom of God is coming. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's on its way. And indeed, when Christ arrived, the spiritual part of that kingdom arrived too, as Jesus smashes a superhighway of salvation straight into the hearts of men. Every obstacle was made nothing before the power of King Jesus. When he came, it happened just as verse 5 said it would. The glory of the Lord was revealed, Isaiah 45. And that happened in Christ on Calvary. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, for instance, in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself to show them the glory of God." It would be through his death and through his resurrection that the glory of God would begin to dawn upon the darkened world. So these verses, in a sense, have already been fulfilled in Christ. And yet, there's a significant problem here as we go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and continue to consider it together. These verses were not fully fulfilled when Christ came the first time. See, even though a voice did cry in the wilderness and the way was prepared and the kingdom of God came in a spiritual sense, that's not the full extent of this prophecy. These verses 3 through 5 speak of a kingdom that is going to come in a very physical kind of sense. That hasn't happened yet. It speaks of mountains being literally moved and plains being smoothed and valleys being raised. That hasn't happened yet. It speaks, even more significantly, of all flesh everywhere seeing the glory of God on display in its fullness. And that has not happened yet. The only ones who can see the glory of God are those who by faith turn to God in faith through Christ, and then they only see a fraction of his glory. What does that mean? It means that the full and final fulfillment of Isaiah 3 through 5 is still yet in the future. And when these verses are fulfilled, they will be fulfilled in the grandest way possible. If you thought the story of what happened at the first arrival was magnificent, and it is, just wait until you see what happens at the second. See, in his first coming, Christ came to show us the glory of God, but he was veiled as being a suffering servant. In the second coming, that veil is going to fall away and the glory of God will be revealed as Jesus marches his way right into Jerusalem, sits down on David's throne, and brings the kingdom of God to earth in a very real way. And on that day, Isaiah 9:6 tells us what will happen. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be recognized as the mighty God. We will see him as being the agent from our everlasting Father. He will be to us the very Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this thing. And so will everyone there in that day point at him, elbow each other, and say, "Comfort! Hey, comfort! He's sitting right there!" And all the nations of the earth will gather around to bow before that nail-scarred, saving kind of king who didn't wait around for us to ask him to arrive, but came to us, running to us with an unstoppable, forceful kind of salvation. When he comes on that day, when he arrives to bring his kingdom to this planet, listen to what happens in fulfillment of these words in Isaiah 40. Zechariah 14:4 goes on to explain what Isaiah 40 is going to look like just a little bit in more detail. In Zechariah 14:4, Zechariah says, "When he arrives and these mountains are laid low and the valleys are lifted up, here's what it'll look like. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and that mountain will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move north, the other half shall move south, and the king, the Lord, will be the king over all the earth." That's a day. And it's coming. Friend, these things will happen. How do I know? Well, what does Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5 say? "All flesh shall see it together, for because the mouth of the Lord has spoken." 2,700 years ago, the end of the story was written. There is nothing that you or I can do to stop it. There is nothing that we can do to avoid it. Salvation will come to those who have embraced Christ, but to those who continue to reject him and to worship other kinds of gods, that act of salvation where the glory of the Lord is revealed becomes a moment of great judgment. And so the only question left for us this morning is, as this unstoppable force, which can be either salvation or judgment for you, enters into this world, are you going to embrace it, or are you going to be crushed by it? Friends, we need to obey the command of these verses. In Isaiah 43, there is a command that's given to us there. "Prepare now the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Indeed, we do live in a world that can rightly be described as a desert. And so how do we obey the commands of these verses? We must be prepared for the day of his arrival. We must make straight the way of our hearts before this very God. We need to get ready and prepare. The very verb tense that Isaiah uses here in verse 3 is one that communicates an urgency to it. Prepare right now is the force of what he's saying. Make ready right now. Straighten your way out right now before it's too late. Because this God, he will not be stopped. Friends, for those of you who do not know this God and are eager and willing to worship any other kind of God, you need to hear what John the Baptist said and repent, because the kingdom of God is not just at hand. In a spiritual way, it's already come, and in a real way, it is still coming. The forerunner has already spoken. These verses are already halfway fulfilled, and Christ has already begun to reveal the glory of God. So won't you look to him now and believe? And find in him your salvation. That's why he came, to bring peace and comfort. It does not need to be destruction for you. But for the rest of us, what does this mean now? Well, it means that we too, with urgency, need to prepare the way in our own hearts. We need to live as though our King could return for us at any moment, for indeed he could. We need to make ready because the day is coming and you've got a God who, when he arrives, is going to prove himself to be unlike any other kind of God. A God who saves with an unstoppable kind of salvation that cannot be undone, derailed, or delayed. Why is our God better than any other kind of God that we could possibly worship? Because he saves. He saves those who don't deserve it. That salvation is totally undeserved. But it's also because that salvation is unstoppable. You cannot avoid it, and so you must embrace it. There is no God who is like our God. And that's the question that God himself repeats, and we will see throughout the length of this chapter. To whom then are you going to compare me? Because there is no God like I am God. And that's what we must remember. But there's one more aspect of his salvation that we see here in this text this morning. A third aspect that makes his salvation just unlike what any other God could do or would do. It's the fact that his salvation is now unfading. Look with me now at verses 6 through 8. You may be sitting here this morning and you may be saying to yourself, and if you had the chance to talk to me individually, which I would love for you to do, you may have this question. How do I know that these things are so? What confidence can I have that it will happen? What confidence do I have that everything that you just described in this text is going to occur as it says? Well, besides the fact that half of these things have already occurred just as God said they would, there's something even more sure than your own experience or even the historical facts of the partial fulfillment of this text. And you say, what's more sure than the reality of historical fact and fulfillment? What's more sure than history are the promises that are spoken by the mouth of God. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. A voice again says, cry! And I said, what? What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But listen carefully now. The word of our God stands forever. You see, the response to the promise of salvation that's been given in the first five verses of this chapter, the revelation that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to show us the mouth of God, so the mouth of God has spoken, is met by this clear command. So cry out! And Isaiah, poor Isaiah, the dude who saw the glory of God for himself back in Isaiah chapter 6, he knows exactly what it means when the glory of God comes, and he's like, what more is there to say? And here's what the speaker says now in verse 6. It's a very simple message. It has three simple points. Point one, all flesh is like grass and all its beauty like the flower of grass. Point two, grass withers, flowers fade. Point three, you are that grass. The implication there of this little sermonette is that the bloom of your life is destined for the dust. From dust we came, to dust we will return. And I would challenge you to go ahead and just put your own name right here in this verse. Blank is like grass. Rich is like the grass. And the flower of my glory, the flower of your glory, it is going to fade away. It will wither. And friends, we know this, don't we? Let me go ahead and just confess something to you here this morning. And most of you, if you're part of this church, probably already know the reality of this. At a future date that will remain undisclosed but is rather imminent, I am going to go over the hill and turn 40. And people have been joking with me over these past several weeks about canes and glasses and diets and physical dilapidation. Thanks for that, by the way. But here's the thing. I'm not scared of your threats. Because those things come and they go. That's a normal part of human life. They come and they go in their own due time, and that's what we all expect and anticipate, and those things don't bother me or scare me. But here's what does frighten me. I was 20, and I blinked, and now I'm 40. And if I blink once or twice more, I'm done. And some of you are sitting out there thinking, if you thought that was fast, Bucky, just you wait, you little youngster. But friend, truly, as God's word warns us, your life, my life, it's but a vapor, it's a mist. It comes, it goes, poof, my glory, my flower, my strength is gone. But by extension, and this is the point of these verses, my ability to find my own God that I would be able to serve to outdo the God who actually is, it's just as fleeting and it's just an equal fantasy to the power of my own glory. If my God is an extension of me, he will fade with me and I will fade. But my God is no extension of me. My God is sure and he is dependable because there is only one God who fades, or there's only one God who saves because I will fade. And here is how you know that he will save. Look with me there at verse 8. The grass withers, it does what it does. The flower fades, it does what it does. Men and women, by extension, they do what they do. They live, they breathe, they die. But the word of our Lord, it stands forever. You see, the most powerful force in existence, the force that brought all things into existence in the first place, is the word of God, and it will stand forever. And you say, I want to believe it. I need to believe it. I know I need to believe it, but what proof can you give to me that it's going to work, that it's true, that this promise will happen? In a world of artificiality, in a world of fake news, who says that God's promise of salvation is what he says it is? Oh, friend, let me prove that to you now. I'm so glad that you asked. How do we know that the word of God, which promises my salvation, will stand? Because of this, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without thing was not anything made that was made. And then get this, and he, this Word, that was God and was with God and made all things, was coming into the world. I know that the word of God will stand forever because the word of God already came and stood with real feet planted in the murky soil of my very real world. And in the life of Christ, the living word now of God, he fulfilled all of God's law for me. That living word broke down the doors of death, breathed the new life of resurrection so that now I could live in him. And then this eternally living word of God took up residence in my soul by putting his own spirit within me. And the name of that spirit who lives within me, by the way, is the Comforter. So comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. This is how we know that this will happen, because it's already happened. Look, it's the voice of his spirit who speaks these words here in chapter 40, verse 8. Commentators go back and forth and try to figure out who is this nebulous voice that begins verse 6. A voice says, cry. And they say it's some disembodied spirit, and we don't really know who it's meant to be. Oh, yes, we do. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit himself saying, this is what you are to cry. It's the Spirit of God who gives us the faith to believe that what God has promised will stand forever. And that's how I know the Word of God will happen, because it already has happened. The Word itself became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Spirit of that Word now lives within us. And so he cries out his message to us today and calls upon us to believe that my Word, my promises of salvation, they will endure forever. How do I know that his salvation will last, that it will not fade? It's because his Word does not fade, and it's very much present with us. Look, maybe you're not convinced yet. You say, that was a lot of theology. And it was. We just touched like half the New Testament there. So if you're not convinced yet, let me just give you one final, very simple, clear line of proof that I can actually give to you from this text. Look, let's look again at something very special now, found in verse 8. Verse 8 makes the statement, the word of God will stand forever. We know that the details in Bible study are important. If you've learned nothing over the years that I've been with you, you know that that's true. that the details matter. So let me ask you just a very simple grammatical pop quiz. What's the verb tense there when I read that? The word of the Lord will stand forever. What is it? Present, past, future? Okay, you can do better than that. Past, present, future. A, B, or C. Which is it? C. It's future. The word of the Lord will stand forever. But now listen very carefully as I read what the Apostle Peter has to say over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. He quotes this text from Isaiah 40, but he changes it ever so slightly. See if you can spot it. The word of the Lord is remaining forever. Wait, come again? It's present tense when Peter says it. I ask you, what changed between Isaiah's day and Peter's day? It was the arrival of the living word, Jesus Christ. He's what changed. He's the one who brought his spirit, the one that is saying these words here in Isaiah 46 through 8. And so Peter goes on to explain, this is the way that you've been born again. Not of imperishable seed, or not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news of Jesus Christ that was now preached to you. Do you see how that it's proven there? Where Isaiah says it will stand forever, and Isaiah says, no, it's better than that. It is standing forever. Because the word has come and taken up his residence in us through his spirit, and that is the imperishable seed that now brings you to faith, such that you can receive it and know it and live it and believe it and have confidence that it will happen. So now what are we, his people, to do? We are to live today for the God who now lives in you. Friend, why is your God better than any other God? Because you have a God who loves and delights to save. A God who says, I desire that all men everywhere would repent. He loves to save the undeserving. That's us. You've been saved by a God who cannot be stopped. Look, Satan tried and he failed. You've been saved by a God whose word never fails and stands unfading. That's your God. To whom then will you compare him, says the Lord Almighty. Look, I want to end today with reading you a text in Isaiah 45. It's five chapters after the one that we're in. It's 45, 20 through 23, where God rests his case here for us this morning. Now, he doesn't rest his case completely because there's still the rest of the chapter, and it's every bit as good as what we've just gone through here this morning. But here's what he says in Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 23, regarding this first point in these opening eight verses. They, and you might insert here in brackets, the stupid ones who have no knowledge, who carry about their man-made wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And so I tell you, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So he says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. The decree is out. You can't take it back. The salvation is coming, and this God says, believe. So, going back to where we began in the reality of our context, is faith needed in the face of AI and man's technological prowess and advancement? Is God replaceable? Has the babbling of our learning in the tower of our technical achievement relegated him to irrelevancy? Hardly. given what we've learned here this morning, my appeal to you is this, and it's very direct. Don't allow those little glass boxes in your pockets to obscure your view of a God this great. Don't allow the endless streams of data to dilute your focus on the living word of the one that really matters. Because, friend, anything that distracts from or captures your attention from this God, it's an idol, and it's no different from the wooden carved ones that God says, well, that's dumb. But as for our God, there is none greater. For he's our God, the saving one. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word and for its power. You have revealed yourself pretty clearly to us here in this text. We see the glory of who you are, what you've done, what you plan to do. We see the beauty of Christ's fulfillment that has already begun and is ongoing in us. And we ask that indeed we would make straight our way, that we would prepare the road to receive our King, for he is coming. Thank you for the salvation that is now ours and the reality that in a chaotic world, we are those who can look at each other, elbow one another and say, comfort, take comfort now. That's what our God has said to say. And for this precious peace and reality, we give you thanks, we give you praise, for you have done these things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close our time this morning with this brief reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Go in grace today.